Good morning. Nice to see you, church. Thank you for joining us. If you have a Bible, you want to get it open to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16 this morning. As you're finding 1 Samuel 16, we're going to continue to look at David, and the title of the message this morning is Opportunity Preparedness. Opportunity Preparedness. As you're finding 1 Samuel 16 there, and we're going to see another scene in the life of David, we're going to take a minute in our opening prayer, and we're going to pray for Ukraine and pray for God's church. You know, I think of how we worshiped even this morning and how victorious our God and our King is, and I thought of the line out of the songs that kings and kingdoms will bow down, that while we look at the turmoil in the world, the uneasiness, the wars and rumors of wars, that we know that our God is sovereignly in control and working out His plan. And that there is, church, this truth and this reality that there is no one or no thing that will dethrone our God. That He is the master of the universe, that He is the king over His creation, and He is bringing about His will and His purpose, and He will continue to be good to His people. He will continue to be gracious and merciful, and He will continue to reveal Himself even in the most difficult of situations. So while our hearts may be heavy, while there may be even a fear or an anxiety that fills our mind, we right now are going to go before the God of heaven, who is in control of all things, and He inclines His ear to hear our requests. And so would you bow with me as we go before the Lord and we lift up these global situations? Father, we come before You right now and we ask that You would hear our prayer. We come before You and we first recognize that You are the King above all kings, that You are the Lord above all lords. That, Father, while there may be fighting among the nations, while there may be growing global tension, that there is no one, there is no thing that can overthrow Your rule. That there is no one or no thing that can thwart or stop or even for a moment hinder Your plan. And so, God, we come to You, thanking You that we have access into Your presence because You sent Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And we humbly come before You and we want to lift up, Lord, the people of Ukraine, the nations in the surrounding area. Father, we ask that You would be strong on the behalf of Your people. Father, we pray for the loss and the destruction, that through it there would be men and women that are firmly planted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be a light to these dark situations. They would make known louder than ever before that there is a good news message that You have given humanity, that there is life after this life, that there is forgiveness from sin, that there is a loving God who makes the destructive things right in His time. And so, Lord, we pray right now for the church. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. God, we know that You are working in Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, but we also know, Lord, that You are working through Your church globally. And so we pray for the church in Ukraine. Pray, Lord, that You would watch over them and strengthen them, that You would reveal Yourself and Your Spirit in a mighty and unique way in their time of turmoil. We pray, Lord, for the church in Russia and the church in China and the church in Taiwan and, Lord, the church in Germany, the surrounding areas, that, Lord, they would be lights that shine for You. We want to take a moment, Lord, as You have called us to pray for Your people Israel, and, Father, we pray for Israel that You would watch over them, that You would protect them, that, God, if You use them in any talks or negotiations, that You would give them wisdom. We pray, Lord, for Israel, that in all of this, that, Father, they would look upon the One in whom they've pierced, that they would come to see Jesus as their Savior, and that, God, these events would be, Lord, just those birth pains that usher in Your coming. So, Father, we know that your word says there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there will be many different birth pains, but God, it all culminates, it all leads to the wonderful day when Christ returns. Father, thank you that a day is coming and we are nearer than ever before for your eternal and everlasting rule and reign. That God, you will be known and that a time is coming, as your word says, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, we as your church here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert long and desire for your work globally to be accomplished, and we know that you will do it, but we ask, Lord, humbly, that you would do a work in our gathering this morning. Father, may our praise have been a sweet offering to you, bringing you glory and praise. But as we turn our attention to your word, we ask now that you would speak to us as your people. Challenge us in areas we need to be challenged. Encourage us in areas where we need encouragement. Convict, Father, in areas where we may have lost direction, have grown lazy or apathetic. And Father, we plead that if there's anyone here this morning that is tormented over their sin, that is weighed down by a guilt and a shame in their life over their actions and their life, that they would see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of your Son Jesus. That Christ would be lifted high and that you would draw all men and women unto yourself. That, Lord, you would do a work of bringing salvation and comfort into any hearts that are tormented and far from you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you want to get your Bible and look at verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, we pick up where we left off. We left off with the royal call of David, and now we see David enter into the royal court. In verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servant, who are before you, to seek out a man who is skillful, who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the disturbing or distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servant, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Verse 18, I ask that you focus on this. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is," look at this, "skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messenger to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." There is nothing like the moment in your life when time appears to stand still after you receive some big news. Right? That moment where you get a big announcement, you hear some news that'll impact your life, and it may bring a bunch of excitement in, but then the actual fulfillment of it, it's as if seconds are much slower than they've ever been before. Think about it. You Find out that you received a promotion at work, that job that you applied for, that interview that you did, it finally comes out. You know what? We would like to send you an official offer. You have received the position, and there is a ton of excitement that comes in. You begin to think of how you're going to be different in this position. You're starting to come up with a game plan of things you're going to initiate to succeed in this, and there's an excitement after that big news, but then you find out, but it's going to be a couple of months before we officially fill it. Right, there's some of you ladies in here, you can remember that moment, or you're waiting for that moment. After months of trying, you hold in your hand a pregnancy test that says you're pregnant. You're so excited, there's the two lines, or the one line, or the whatever it is, you know, pregnant. And you're so excited, you might even in that moment begin to like research strollers, or even go and buy a little baby outfit, and you're like, I don't even know if it's a boy or a girl, but I just want. And then you wait 8.5 more months for that baby to be born. Right, there's some of you teenagers in here. You're in high school sports and you try out and you give your all and you find out it's finally posted or you're made aware you made the team. And there's this excitement like I'm on the team. I get to play for the school, something that I enjoy to do. But then you get the schedule and find out it'll be another 5 weeks before the first game. And all you're thinking is, oh, I'm going to have to do so much running and so much push-ups till I'm ready to throw up and I don't get to play for 5 more weeks. What about the big announcement, the big news of like you're retired, there's a retirement party and everything's good and you're so excited because you're going into this new phase of life. You're saying goodbye to work, you're retired, but you still wake up at 4 in the morning the next day. And you are reminded as you lay in bed at 4 in the morning, it's still a month before we start doing our retirement travel. Right, we all have those moments of big announcements, but then there is the slowing of time, as it were, while we wait for their fulfillment. It's time where we, especially as Americans, can begin to lose our mind. It's like, I know that this is what's coming, and we want to do everything we can to open the door. We want to do everything we can to make it happen. We want to do everything we can to have it now, but there's something this section of Scripture teaches us. There's some that this section of Scripture encourages us in. While you may be looking this morning for new opportunities, you may be looking for promotions, and you're trying to bang the opportunity door down or open it up with a lock-picking set so that you can walk into it, what this section of Scripture lets us know is that instead of trying to open the door, why don't you be prepared for when God opens the door for you? Do you hear that? That's a big difference in that. There's a big part of us. It's like, I want to make this happen. I'm going to get this. I want this now. I'm the captain of my own soul. But you see something with David here. David has been given the great news of the royal call of God. He is anointed king. But now we come and we see that there's been quite a bit of time before he enters the royal court. And when he enters the royal court, he still doesn't take over the throne. In other words, enough time has elapsed where David, when he had that anointing oil poured down on him, it has dried up. He can't even find a residual, a bit of oil behind his ears. He has gone back to normal life. He is back out tending the sheep. He is back at home. His brothers and his family don't treat him any differently. He had this incredible moment in his life, but nothing has happened. The door has not been opened yet. It's like this. It's like receiving tracking information for a package you badly want, and then as you track it, the package never seems to move. You ever have one of those moments? I got my tracking number, and you check it, and they're like, it's supposed to be here tomorrow, and it's still in Wisconsin. What are they doing? Right? David's in that kind of moment. But you learn something from David, you learn something from this section of Scripture, that promotion, that opportunity for advancement, that it's better to wait and be prepared for God to open it than try to accomplish it yourself. You see, if you spend all the time trying to open the door, barricade or kick it down and unlock it, you may get it open, but you're going to find yourself when you walk through it, you're not prepared for what's on the other side. You see, the Bible says in the Psalms, in Psalm 75, that the Lord brings down and the Lord exalts, that it's God who promotes, and we can see that in David's life. So instead of trying to win our own advancement, trying to open our own doors, trying to advance our own cause, will you this morning come to this section of Scripture and ask yourself, am I prepared for the doors God wants to open in my life? And here's how you can tell. You'll look at David and you'll see that there are four traits of a person prepared for any opportunity. There's four traits of a person ready for any opportunity. And here they are. We'll look at them in detail. The first trait you find in David that should be in our life is skill. There's a skill that David has. Secondly, there's courage. Second trait, courage. The third trait, wisdom. And the fourth trait, dedication. These are going to be the four traits that we can focus on in our life today as we wait for God to open doors, because as we're prepared and He opens, we'll be ready for what's on the other side. But before we get to that aspect of, am I prepared? Are these traits available? Will you look at what this text opens up with? We get a little warning sign for you and I. Because I would understand that there are some that may go, no, I need to make things happen. I know I have looked at, I have read books on self-help. I have looked at motivational speaking. I know I have to claim it. I have to manifest it. I have to do it. I've got to work at it. It's not going to happen unless I make it happen. There's a warning in verses 14 through 17 of trying to do things your own way. It actually comes, if you look very carefully, look back at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16 and look at verse 14. We find where the path of David and Saul cross. You find this path in which they cross at this moment when they are kind of connected until Saul dies later on, and it's sad. If you look very carefully in verse 13, you see that it says this of David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But then look at verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You have in David, he is ascending, and you have in Saul, he is descending. And it's in the descent of Saul and the ascent of David that their paths cross. One who has tried to do it his way, one who has tried to open up doors, one who has tried to have it the way he wanted it, is finding himself descending. And look at some of the descriptions you get out of it. He's tormented. He tried to worship his way. He tried to interpret God's word his way. He tried to do the things he wanted to do. And we saw him in rebellion, in disobedience, and unrepented before the Lord. And look at what happens. A vacuum is created in his life. He has said no to God, and the Spirit of God that was upon him that he might lead the people has left and now rests on David, and that vacuum that was created, that hollow place in Saul's life, has now been filled by torment and misery sent by the Lord. If you look there, if I try to do it my way, you quickly deteriorate, and you will find yourself in your failures and in your sins, tormented. If you look there, the Lord sends a spirit to trouble Saul, and we've got to understand that correctly. This is not that God is evil or doing evil, but rather because of Saul's continual disobedience, because of Saul's rebellion, because of Saul's unrepented heart, there's a judgment that comes upon him. That evil spirit that is sent, I think it's best to not look at it according to some of the ways in which the Hebrew can be translated as a perverted, morally corrupt demon spirit, but rather an angel of judgment. God's judgment is resting on Saul because he was going to do it his way, because he was going to kick the door down. And here you see him in utter misery and torment and guilt and shame as a madman because of his disobedience. So take the warning. If I'm going to do it my way, you have all right to do that, but you're going to begin to see these signs of torment and misery. You're going to begin to see some of the consequences for your disobedience, and there's hope for you this morning. Because some of you may go like, ooh, I maybe have a little bit more in line with Saul. My heart is so discontented. I'm so anxious. I'm so depressed. I'm so miserable. Will you let the Lord use that in your life to bring you back to Him? So there's a warning. But as this distressing spirit comes upon Saul, you'll notice that his people, his staff, come to a point where it's like, this has gone on too long. We need to get you help. And so they give this suggestion. Why don't we get somebody who's really good at playing the harp? Let's bring in a musician. Let's bring in someone that can play some music that will soothe your heart, that will refresh you, that will calm you. And we know that, do we not? The power of music, right? There's maybe even part of you today that came in kind of heavy-hearted, a little distraught, a little worried. And as we began to sing and we began to declare that kings and kingdoms will bow down, it just kind of refreshed you. As we declared that his name is Jesus, and just at the proclamation and song of his name, Jesus, your heart began to lift. It's those moments, next thing you know, you're like one of the only ones standing, your hands are in the air. You can't sing on key worth the life of you, but you don't care because what happened? Your soul just soared. We know that. You can even look in the scripture. You see Paul and Silas, right, when they're in prison. In that misery, their heart begins to soar. What are they doing? They're worshiping. You even find a place with the prophet Elisha when he brings a harpist in to play music. And as the music is being played in 2 Kings chapter 3, he begins to get a word from the Lord. So this man gives a suggestion. Let's calm your soul. You're in this place, Saul, in your disobedience and your distress, where you are so miserable and you are going mad. May there be just some music that would calm you. Music like maybe you play at night so you can rest and find some sleep as your mind is racing. They seek to do that, and you find in verse 18 that there's somebody who is ready for this open door. There's somebody who has a royal call that will come into the royal court, and look at the reputation he has. You find in verse 18, where we're going to hone in and focus on, you see this young boy, David, and you see that he has not been trying to open the door. He has not been trying to make it happen, but he has been faithfully, diligently, just walking with the Lord and being obedient, and God opens the door, and he's prepared for it. Look at what you find. We find these series of traits in verse 18. One of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skilled in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Look at this. It's these traits that open the door. It's these prepared reputation that is developed over a series of time, that when there's a need that God is setting up, David is ready to meet the need. You even can see in David how true this was to his life. David, who will become one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew, even acknowledges himself, God opened that door. He'll write in the Psalms, in Psalm 37 verse 5, listen to what he says to you and I. This is not just something that we read about with David, but this is who David was. He says, "Commit everything you do to the Lord." Do you hear that? "Commit everything you do to the Lord," David will write. "Trust him and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act." God is getting ready to act as David has patiently waited between the royal call and the royal court. Look at, as he's waited, you discover this trait. Trait number one, he's skilled. Ask yourself, as I'm waiting, okay, am I trying to open up doors? Am I trying to do things in my own flesh? Am I trying to have it my way? Or am I ready to wait on the Lord for him to act on my behalf? Am I ready to wait, knowing that he has prepared good works beforehand that I might walk in? And if you are in that place of waiting, do you have this trait in your life? Is there skill? You see in verse 18, it says this of David, that he's skilled in playing. David has a skill that has developed in his life, and it's a skill with the harp. One of the oldest stringed instruments, David has played enough with it that he has the reputation of, boy, he can pluck those strings. I'll tell you, he can play that harp. He can make that instrument sing. He's skilled. There's a big difference. If you put a five-year-old on the piano to just beat the keys, it's borderline obnoxious. It's cute for like all of 2 seconds, right? You hear them all over the place, and it's as if the keys are throwing up. But you take a 5-year-old Mozart who could read and write music and begins to compose his first symphony at 6, and we say, that's skill. David has this reputation. He has the trait that he is skilled, that he has taken a talent or an ability and he has honed it. He has taken the time and put in the effort and remained focused and taken what maybe was just a garage sale find of a harp or something found in the closet, and he's become skilled. That means he is knowledgeable. He has gained the knowledge through experience. I want you to understand, in your time of waiting for God to open the door, are you skilled? Have you put in the time, the practice, and the focus that it comes into developing a skill to being ready for what God has? Have you, look at this with David. David has had a lot of time on his hands, and he has used that time to become proficient in something. His time out in the field has been a time with him watching sheep and plucking strings. Skill does not come by picking up something or saying, I'm going to do it, and then spending a week with it. Skill comes with time, when minutes become hours. Hours become days. Days become months. And months become years. It's time. He didn't pick it up and go, this is hard, forget about it. He put in the time. The time in which he started, and you, if you've ever played the guitar, maybe you know those first few weeks where your fingers are so sore from the strings, but you put the time in for the calluses to build. The time to realize the different combinations of strings and the noise that they make. The time for his ear to season and he could tell what was a sour note and what was on tune. It takes time to develop skill. Secondly, it takes practice. It's not something that happens overnight. It takes practice. There's no moment in David's life where him getting this reputation of being a skilled musician that David, you know, went on Amazon and ordered harp skills, shipped via Prime, and on his doorstep the next day. He did not say, my harp skills are going to be delivered tomorrow somewhere between 12:30 and 3 p.m., and I'll be skilled. No, it took practice. It took the practice for the fingers to become callous. It took practice for the ear to become tuned. It took practice while others were doing other things. It took practice to develop and to mature. It was discipline. Do you know that skill is a result of the time and the discipline put into it? The practice to not just look at something and go, hey, I tried, which meant you gave it like 3 shots and then you just throw in the towel. We can have a tendency to do that a lot in our current day. If I can't have it in a week, I don't want it then. It's just dumb. But David has this reputation of skill because he spent the time, he put in the practice. When others were running about, David was practicing. He was the one shut up in the room while his friends were playing video games, high school student, and he was just strumming the chords. Parents, David was the one that was making all kinds of ruckus in the room, and you were about ready to lose your mind, but he turned it into a skill. Finally, it took focus. You see something about David that one commentator pointed out, that he's skilled, he's not cunning. This is a guy that we know has been with the sheep. He's had a lot of time alone on his hands. He's had a lot of time alone in God's creation with no supervision. And it doesn't say he was cunning. He wasn't entrapping or ensnaring animals. He was focused on the harp. Do you remember when you got your first little BB gun for Christmas and mom said, don't shoot your eye out? But the next thing was, you were waiting when you were all alone out in the field or out in the forest. And what were you wanting to do? You wanted to shoot a squirrel, a rabbit, a bird. There was a cunningness. Look at this with this skill. It came as he stayed focused over those years, playing the harp, putting in the discipline, putting in the time. that he is not known as one who can trap any animal that's a teenager just getting in trouble, but he has a focus about him. Are you skilled? I'd ask you these questions. Have you developed a skill over the years, or did you give up when you can't figure it out in a week? Have you put in the time to stick with something? Have you made a goal and go, you know what, I want to be proficient in this, and I understand that it's not going to happen tomorrow, it's not going to happen next week, but this may take the next several years of my life, but I believe I have the talent and the ability. Have you put in the time? Second question, have you honed a skill over the years that could be useful for the Lord's work, but you have kept it to yourself? Have you come in week in and week out as a part of this congregation, and you have a talent or a gift from God that you have put in the time, that you have learned, that you have developed, but you're being quiet about it instead of using it to God's glory and to the blessing of others? Remember, David is brought before the king to use his skill to calm or refresh a tormented soul. He's skilled. The second trait is courage. Look at this in verse 18. You pick up two more little details that let us know that David had the trait of courage. As I wait for God to open up the door, for God to promote, for God to raise up, am I being courageous? Am I a man or a woman of boldness? It says of David, he was a mighty man of valor and a man of war. You see that mighty man of valor, a man of war, there is a courage that marks his life. Like, he's prepared for the door because he has this trait that is being honed in his life. He has courage. He has boldness. Now, if you kind of look at the whole thing, it's kind of fair to ask at this point, like, how could this little kid that is somewhere between like 10 and 17, where does he get this courage from? Like, come on. Right? It's a commonly asked question. Like, this seems a little premature. This seems a little like far-fetched that this young boy is a man of war and a man of valor. But there's a couple of ways of looking at this. While Saul himself in chapter 17 will question David and say, you're a young man and Goliath is a man of war from his youth. Like, I don't know if you're seasoned. There's two ways of looking at his courage. Both of them, I think, are important to us. The first thing is this courage is a family reputation. Family reputation. There's one thought that he's called a mighty man of valor and a man of war because that was the reputation of his family. His family were known to be soldiers. His family were known to be leaders. His family was known to be warriors. And you see that work out. You find that his oldest three brothers are soldiers in Saul's army, that they work, that they serve. And we even know that Eliab, the oldest, is the leader of Judah. So, like, they have some valor. They have some fight in them. They are soldiers. And so is this David, like, you know what? Because you come from a line of warriors, because you come from a courageous house, you're a man of courage. There may be something to that, especially in a time when we live where it's like we're individuals. I'm my own life. I'm doing my own thing. I'm living my own way. I'm going to be my own person. This kind of speaks to, wait a minute, the impact we can have in our family and in our home. Courage starts at home. Think about it for a minute. If this is a family trait, do we not have opportunities as parents or as grandparents to help instill courage in the next generation? I thought of it this way, the courage that is learned at a young age when you tell your son or your daughter, I want you to take the trash out to the end of the street for trash day, and you ask him to do it when it's dark. It's courage. Mom, my ball is over the fence. It's at the neighbor's house. Son, daughter, it's time for some courage. Why don't you go next door, you knock on the door, and you let the neighbor know. Okay, you're going to come with me, right? No. But I'm scared. Courage. If the neighbor's a little questionable, you might kind of look and watch. You're hiding behind the trash can. That's why you had him take him down in dark. But what does it do? It begins to build courage. The reputation of the family is courage. Is it learned at home? Is it the reputation of your family, dads, men? Is it seen that when you walk around the neighborhood with the family and a stray dog comes running out because you have that one neighbor that can't seem to keep his dog in the yard, do you stand between that dog and your children? or your wife? Here's one, men. Be ready this week to answer the door when someone knocks on it to sell you solar or an alarm system or internet. Don't say, "Oh, hon, will you get the door? I don't want to talk to him." Have courage. Face the salesman. But you see, he's a man of war. He's a man of a mighty man of valor. Was it learned in the home? Was it part of the family? Was it like, this is what we do, and something that was ingrained in the family? But here's another way of courage. You find with David that David has this courage, and it's courage in a really interesting place, defending the sheep. He displays this courage when nobody is around. He displays this courage when he's all alone. He displays this courage that is just over the top to protect his father's sheep. In chapter 17, his brother will give him a hard time. His oldest brother will say, "Well, you know, why aren't you with the so few sheep of our dad's?" In other words, David has been spending this time with a flock of sheep that's really nothing amazing, a small little group of sheep, but it's there you find that he has this courage. It's there with the sheep that you find that he has a courage that when he's called to protect, he protects. When he's called to defend, he defends. You have this moment with David that his courage in the sheepfold is so over the top that literally he is one of those ones that will lay down his life for the sheep. You find when Saul in chapter 17 looks at David before Goliath and says, "You're just a young guy. He's a man of war since his youth." And David responds with the courage that he has displayed when nobody else is around. And he talks about how he courageously saved his father's lambs from lions and bears. Oh my. Listen. Listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33. It says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul," I like this, "'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear.'" That's courage. I'll tell you right now, I had a bear encounter about 15 years ago at a junior high camp, and I was no David. I didn't grab that bear like David grabbed the lion by his beard. "You come here right now." All I could remember running through my mind is, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." But do you see the courage? But look at this, very, very important. This is a courage that's ingrained in him. It's not a courage that comes out when everybody's looking at him. It's not a courage that really isn't courage, but a desire just to impress people. This is a courage that was displayed over little lambs that belonged to his dad, that he fought off lions and bears. It was ingrained in his life. It was a boldness that he had. It's a courage that is found when you aren't afraid to face the life that is to come. A courage that is a bravery that is willing to lay down your life for your convictions. It's a courage that's even taken place currently and well illustrated in what's going on in Ukraine. There's a parachurch organization that did a article about the church in Ukraine, and a pastor reported about being in the capital city there, and after the invasion in 2014, the church of about 1,000 people began to prepare for a potential invasion. And one of the things that they did was they began to do first aid and disaster relief training amongst their congregation. They've been doing this being prepared, moments to be courageous. The pastors and their family decided to remain in Ukraine when everybody was saying, "Get out," and it was time to run for the hills. They remain and listen to the courage. The pastor says this, "In fact, when we first announced the first aid training, one brother told me, 'Now I know why I need to stay in Ukraine.' He had planned to leave. He knew he was not a soldier. He wasn't able to take up arms and fight, but he now wants to stay to help the wounded and to save lives." Do you hear where the skill and the courage meet? But there's a third trait, wisdom. You go on to see this of this young son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. If you look in verse 18, you see what follows a man of war is he's prudent in speech. There's a wisdom about David. While he has the royal call, and he hasn't sat on the royal throne, but he's on his way to the royal court, in this waiting, you see that he has this reputation. He has wisdom. He has this prudent of speech, a discerning speech. He's not one to put his foot in his mouth. I don't know if you've ever been guilty of that. Right? Every one of those moments where you just say something like, oh, I wish I could take it back, and you regret it. We all have. I found a few individuals that were brave enough to express those moments when they didn't have the most prudent of speech. Here was one example. A man offered a pregnant lady his seat, and he said something like this, here, you can have my seat. I know what it's like. My wife is pregnant too. Turns out she wasn't pregnant, and turns out she wasn't a lady. Sadly, there's some of us that are going, oh, I did that kind of one time. Here's another one. First time, and listen, especially if you're dating, you're getting ready to meet her parents. The first time I met my my last girlfriend's mother, I wanted to compliment her with something like, I can see where Jane got her good looks. Instead, it came out, wow, I bet when you were Jane's age, you used to be good looking too. I read that and I'm thinking like, that was probably the last tweet that man ever sent. And they've been searching for him since that day. Well, at the moment, not the wisest of words, but you see this of David. He's prudent in speech. He's that one, like Proverbs 25:11, where his son will one day write down, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. He brings those apples of gold. He brings those settings of silver. It's found that wisdom in that word prudent. Do you want to look at it? That word prudent, it means to consider, to balance, to weigh things in the midst, to form a judgment, to have discretion. There's a lot to that. Did you hear all that? To really listen, to really weigh things out, to really come to a judgment, to really marinate on it. And only after that, then speak. And if you look very carefully, he's called prudent of speech. He's called to be one who has wisdom. And the best that I can tell, David hasn't even spoken in the narrative yet. When he gets the royal call as king, he's quiet. When he's brought into the royal court, he's silent. You have a man who doesn't even speak until chapter 17. But yet it says he's prudent of speech. Because he knows, as we should, Proverbs 21:23, watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. Maybe you need to write that down, Proverbs 21:23. Go write it on your son's wall in his room, and watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. It's not until chapter 17 and verse 26 that you hear David speak for the very first time, and listen to the prudent speech. Listen to his discernment. It's interesting, the very first things that he asks are questions. Remember? Discerning, weighing things out, making judgment. He says in chapter 17 and verse 26, then David spoke to them, to the men who stood by, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and take away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What does this wisdom look like? Wisdom, to be wise like this, take this into consideration. The wise don't always have to say something. The wise don't always have to say something. It's okay to be silent in a moment. It's okay to just be processing. It's okay to go, you know what? I'm not sure I really can add to this conversation. Secondly, the wise aren't afraid to ask questions and get more information. We think of wisdom as always having the answers, but what does David, when he first opens his mouth, what's going on here? And thirdly, the wise acknowledge the Lord in every situation. You'll see continually through David, and even there as he first speaks, who's defying the armies of the living God? He recognizes the Lord's work. But there's a fourth trait, and that's dedication. Look at verse 18, the final two things. A handsome person, we kind of saw that last week. He wasn't hit with the ugly stick, right? Got some good looks. And the Lord is with him. Now, I want to pair those two together because I think there's some important things for us. He's a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. He's dedicated. He's consecrated. He belongs to the Lord. He's separated to the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is with him. All that he does in the power and the guidance of the Lord. He has his Spirit upon him. But look at this dedication. You kind of see it. He's handsome. Now, we all know that beauty is in the eye of what? The beholder. There is something to that, you know. We may think at times, like, man, it just seems like all the handsome, good-looking people get all of the breaks and all of the shots. And you're like, man, I get passed up, and I always look at just all the handsome and good-looking people, right? We celebrate the sexiest man or sexiest person on earth. We never see on the magazine cover the ugliest star. It doesn't happen, right? But that outward beauty is really in the eyes of the beholder. I remember growing up, my mom on Thanksgiving would get all into the Twilight Thanksgiving marathon, which meant as a young kid, like for the next day, all we're going to watch is black and white TV. Mom, come on. But they have an episode called Beauty in the Eyes of the Beholder. And I remember as a young kid kind of watching it, and it was like the greatest episode ever. And I really think it was the greatest episode ever because it was like the first one I actually got. Like, I understood, like, oh, I see what this show's about now. And in that episode, there's a woman who had some type of facial issue and is all bandaged and was going through reconstructive surgery. And she's so concerned about what she's going to look like. And they play the episode up, and it's like, am I going to be ugly and all of these things? And finally, they come to take off her bandages, and they take off her bandages. And I remember as a young kid seeing her in black and white, and I'm like, she's not ugly. She's a pretty woman. She's got, you know, a petite features and all of the things we would say is a beautiful young lady. And then they hand her a mirror, all those that have been working on her. And she gazes at her reflection in the mirror, and she is just appalled by what she sees. By our standards, you go, she's a beautiful woman, but she's, And then the camera pans and shows all of the people that have been working on her, and they all have these pig-like disfigured appearances. I remember going, oh, she's all bummed she doesn't have a pig nose. I get it. But what is it? It's that idea of beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. But I want you to see something here, that when you're dedicated and the Lord is with you, there is a spiritual beauty beyond the physical appearance of this world. To be dedicated, you can become one who radiates the joy of God. To be dedicated and to be one who is with the Lord, you find this truth in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothing. Husbands, stop nudging your wife. You should clothe yourself. Listen to what the scripture says. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's go a step further. We all know as we look in the mirror that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. If you're still looking in the mirror and going, oh, I'm still looking pretty good, you better enjoy the next 4.5 hours because things change. It's true. If you're looking at your camera and going, wow, I got it going on, you need to turn off the filters that are lying to you. But look at this. You take that handsome person and you pair it with the Lord is with him. There's an inner beauty, an inner attractiveness that grows day by day. You can see it if you just look at where things are at. Remember, this is the time when David and Saul's paths cross. And yes, you have on David this handsome appearance, because what is happening, his kingdom is rising like the sun. But you look at the misery of Saul, and his kingdom is sinking into the sea. Because the Lord is with one and not the other. We come here and we look at the Lord with him, and we will see that This title, "The Lord Was With Him," is something very unique in Scripture. There's only a small group of people that would have this title, men like Isaac and Joseph and Joshua and Samuel. Those who the Spirit of the Lord was with and He guided them, the Spirit of the Lord was with and He worked His purpose on their behalf. And you can maybe go through their life and see how God was strong on their behalf and accomplished His purpose in His life. But this is really where it all comes together. Listen to this trait of dedication. The Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord was with him. The Spirit was upon him, verse 13. This made the change in David's life. This provided the preparedness to walk through the door when God opened it. Watch what happens when the Spirit of the Lord is with you and in you. When the Lord is with you, it takes the skill of playing and turns it into psalms. It turns the skill of playing into worship. David was the psalmist of Israel, because the Lord was with him. It takes, look at this, let's run it back. It takes the courage to fight off the lion and bear, and it turns it into the bold defense of the name of the Lord. Listen, when the Spirit is in you, when the Lord is with you, it takes those traits and it magnifies them. It takes courage and it turns it into a bold defense of the name of the Lord. David will look at the Philistine giant Goliath next week, and he will charge at him saying, "Then David said to the Philistines, 'Come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" You see, when the Lord is with you, it takes that courage to take the trash down, knock on the neighbor's door, and it turns it in to one who boldly defends the name of the Lord. It takes that good look, that outward appearance, and it becomes a radiant sign of God's work in your life. It says, David will write in Psalms 34, verse 5, "Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their face." Do people see your countenance and see the joy of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord and the radiant work of God in your life because the Lord's with you? It takes wisdom and it turns it in to the Lord being the priority in everything you do. You find in David's life that in Psalms, or in 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 30, and 2 Samuel chapter 5, David's words are prudently spoken. He asks the Lord, "What should we do? Do we go into battle or do we not? Because the Lord is with him." Do you see these traits that prepare a man and prepare a woman for the door to open, that when God opens the door, you're equipped and ready and have the reputation to walk through? If you spend all the time trying to kick it down, trying to pick it open, trying to rip it off the hinges, you may get it open, you may slither through, but will you really be prepared for what's on the other side? Watch what you find in David's life. He has done this work, and you find in verse 19 through 23, he comes into the royal court. Look at how it goes. Therefore, Saul sent messenger to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me. He has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Look at how David comes into the royal court, and look at the opportunities that God has set before us, the doors that he is opening, the good works that he's prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. It's this opportunity to comfort the tormented soul. Saul asks the father, Jesse, if he would send his son, that he would send his son to refresh and comfort his soul. David's big entry into the royal court is not to sit on the throne. It is not to start getting answers. It is simply to bring comfort to one who is tormented. It brings their lives together. And at this moment, while Saul loves him, Saul's heart will continue to grow cold towards David and jealous. And you will find in this setting, in chapter 18 and chapter 19, Saul will try to kill David while he plays the harp by throwing a spear at him. But what's David's opportunity? His opportunity is to bring comfort or refreshment to a tormented heart. And he's faithful to do that, even at risk of his own life. So as we look at the traits we need to have, let's consider the doors that God might be opening for us that might be present even today. But we've been tugging on a door of success. We've been beaten on a door of promotion. But right behind us, God has had the door of opportunity to comfort a tormented soul open that we might walk in. We have this and this opportunity. Our Father in heaven has given us the opportunity to bring comfort to tormented souls, to come alongside and to take his word and let it be that soothing song to the soul that there is forgiveness, that there is help, that there is a God in heaven that loves them and sent his son to die for him. But how can we live like David? How can we do this? Because we read about this in David and we're kind of challenged. We maybe have a few things to leave and do. But you know what? I think we can't really act like David until we have experienced the things in our own life. In other words, is there a place that we can go and we can see how our souls and our hearts have been comforted, how our torment and our guilt and our shame and our misery has been dealt with? And the reality of Scripture is, yes, that's true. While the father Jesse sent his son David to comfort the tormented soul of Saul, do you know that God the Father sent his only begotten son into the world to comfort our tormented soul? The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 17, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That you and I can see these opportunities to bring comfort to others if we have realized that the Father has sent his Son with the gifts of forgiveness, of his Spirit, of life, of change, of a new heart. That you may come in more connecting with Saul and his misery. And matter of fact, you keep going up to that section and reading it, and it speaks to you of the torment because of your disobedience. The Father has sent his Son to refresh your soul to the point in which he will make your heart new. If you will confess your sin, if you will look unto Jesus, the one who has come, the Son of God, the only begotten of God, and has died on the cross for your sin and in your place. He was speared through and through. He was hit upon the cross. He was crushed for your wrong, that you might be released of the torment of your sin, that your guilt and your shame might be washed, and you could be his son, you could be his daughter, if you would believe in him. That opportunity, that door is open before you. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that as we have gathered here and we've looked at this young boy, David, we've seen, Lord, the preparedness that is present. We've seen his reputation and, Lord, how you in the obscure years, in the early years, in the forgotten and often overlooked years, honed your servant. Begin to take him from one with a royal call into the royal court, but you've prepared him for it. And that, Lord, you have prepared us and called us. Whether it's the royal court or it's the gutters of this world, to bring the refreshing melodies of salvation and the gospel to tormented souls. Lord, may we redirect this morning. May we go about our day and may we seek for you to prepare us to go about our week to comfort and refresh tormented souls. But Lord, can we understand that we cannot bring the refreshment, bring the word of comfort until first our soul, tormented over our sin, has been changed and forgiven and refreshed in Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you that you sent your only begotten Son. Thank you, Father, that Christ died for our sins. Thank you that Christ is risen. Thank you that, Lord, there is a king much greater than David, and his name is Jesus, and he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Thank you, Lord, that Christ soothes the miserable soul, that he washes and cleanses the sin-filled life, and he makes new. Save any, Lord, that are far from you. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you this morning seem to connect with the misery of Saul, the calling out of disobedience, the calling out of doing it your own way, the mentioning of the guilt and the shame of sin brought even a torment in your heart and your life as you sat in here, but you realize today that the Father has sent his Son, not to judge you, but to save you. That Christ has come and lived the life you couldn't live and died for your guilt and your shame and rose from the dead, and you want forgiveness. And you want to leave knowing you have the royal call of heaven as his son and his daughter because Christ died and you're forgiven. Would you raise your hand? Anybody this morning, you need to get right with the Lord. You need your sin forgiven. You want to surrender to Jesus. Just raise your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? Just raise your hand up. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask him to strengthen you and ask him to forgive you and confess what you've come to know is true, that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And so pray with me, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm guilty of wrong against you. My soul has been tormented. But today I realize that you sent your Son Jesus, to die on the cross for my sin. That you, Lord, sent your Son to die and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that Christ has died for me. And so forgive me. I surrender my life to Jesus. Change my heart. Make me new. I turn from my way of living, and I now want to walk in obedience to you because Christ is my King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.